If you would, please stand and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we read our text this morning. We will start in verse 1 here. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You may be seated. Father, we come to your word this morning, expectant that you will do something in our hearts, that we will see truth and be transformed by it. And so, Father, I pray you open our mind and our hearts to receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. In your name we pray, amen. As I was preparing this message, I was reminded of an incident that took place when Rachel and I had been married a couple years. We were in Louisville at this time. I was in my studies, and Rachel and I met at a little town called Jackson, Tennessee, which is about an hour east of Memphis. So to get from Louisville, you go down to Nashville, and then you go over to Jackson, and it's about a four and a half hour drive with the time change. It's, you know, about 5 hours. And we had friends who were in Jackson at the time, and we wanted to drive down to see them. And so I can't remember the exact circumstances here, but I remember we left late at night and we're through Nashville and we're on the long empty stretch between Nashville and Jackson, and we just weren't going to make it. And so I called up a friend who lived in this little town called Dixon, and it was just a nowhere town, but that's where he was from. And he said, yeah, you guys can just crash here for the night and then finish your trip to Jackson. So that's what we did. We arrived really late, and then we were really excited about seeing our friends. And so we got up early the next morning and started driving, and I was tired. I was real tired. And in my exhaustion, I got on the highway going a different direction than I thought I was. I jumped on the highway and I was excited and I started going east instead of west. And I didn't catch the mistake. It wasn't until we were arriving back in Nashville. And I said, man, I didn't know Jackson got a Costco. They're really moving up in the world. And then we got to the next exit and I thought, this isn't Jackson. You can't get to Jackson by going east from Dixon. You have to go west. And it doesn't matter how far you go that direction, you're never going to get to Jackson. The destination does not line up with your direction. Paul is actually making a similar point in our passage this morning, Romans 8, 5 through 8. Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You don't get to life and peace by living in the mindset of the flesh. It just can't happen. It's a different destination that requires you be on a totally separate path. Now, at first blush, this verse looks like an implied imperative. a command. We read the word live and we think walk. We're supposed to do a certain thing or walk down a certain path. We looked at it like an active choice or a decision. I can choose to walk in this direction, or I can choose to live this way or that. But to my surprise, when I was studying this passage, that's actually not what Paul is saying at all. In fact, the first imperative, the first specific direction Paul gives in this whole section of Romans is not until a couple chapters later, in chapter 11, verse 20, when he says, "So do not become proud, but fear." But our verses today aren't a command. They're not prescriptive, they're descriptive. They're not prescribing a way of living or walking, but of being. Paul is doing something similar to what John does in 1 John when he's very black and white about who Christians are and what they do. When he says statements like, "Those who are in Christ don't keep sinning." And we think, man, that's pretty tough. But John's laying out specific picture. This is what Christians look like, and this is what they do. This is what non-Christians look like, and this is what they do. This is what Paul is doing in our text today. In fact, I like that the New American Standard Version translates this verse, I think, a little bit more clearly. It says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Paul is simply referring to those who are living in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit and those who are not, the regenerate Christian and the lost. And he's saying Christians are fundamentally different than unbelievers. They are alive according to or by the Holy Spirit and not to the flesh. And this being alive, this being in the world, leads to a particular way of thinking. In verse 6, Paul continues his chain of thought. He says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Again, we can come away from this verse at first thinking there's an implicit task, we're to set the mind. But again, in the original language, there actually isn't an explicit verb here. The NIV translates this, "The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace." Or the KJV, the King James, renders this even more woodenly. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Who you are determines how you think, and how you think results in either life and peace or death. Regenerate people view the world in a certain way, and it's fundamentally different. And so they act differently. Let me give you some practical examples here. Think about the Christian view of children. Christians view children in terms of blessing from the Lord, because that's how God describes them. Our culture, on the other hand, treats children mostly in terms of inconvenience. How much is this going to cost me? How many vacations am I going to lose if I have all these kids? And what's the result of this way of thinking? Well, for Christians, it's life, literally, right? We just announced 2 new babies born this week. My wife is actually pregnant with our 5th. The result of Christian thinking is literally a church is filled with children. The joys and, yes, the struggles of parenthood are a result of a Christian way of being in the world. Or think about the way Christians deal with disability, especially in children. Many mothers discover that something might be terribly wrong with the baby that's growing inside them. And we've heard stories of mothers who have been counseled by their doctors to abort the baby. But our biblical view of life and the value of it redeems our suffering and points us in a different direction. Or take, for example, the Christian view on work. Colossians 3:23-24 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Christians have a particular view of work, which leads to a particular work ethic. Even the most menial and meaningless tasks are redeemed because we're doing them for Christ. My brother-in-law, Rachel's brother, works at a plastic plant in Arkansas. And he called Rachel up a couple days ago, and he was saying that he had been promoted, and they were moving him out to Utah to be head of a plant. He's in his late 20s, and that's a big position. And he said right now he's the manager of his section of the plant, and they have to hire between 30 and 50% more people than they actually need. Because to cover for all the people who call in last minute and don't show up to work. Can you imagine that? Having to hire 15 or 20 more people than you actually need because you know that 15 or 20 people just aren't going to show up to work that day. That is mind-blowing. And that's an illustration of the way that Christians and non-Christians view the world differently. One of those, for instance, my brother-in-law Jacob, who's a Christian and has a particular work ethic, generally finds success in his job. The others there, who aren't Christians and who aren't working for the Lord, are not experiencing life and joy in their workplace. They're getting fired. God is a creator of everyone and everything, and he designed reality to work in a particular way. And when you are aligned with God's plans and purposes, life generally works out better for you. This is what we see in the Proverbs over and over again. The Proverbs aren't necessarily specific promises. Do this and you'll find blessing. It's just a way of describing how the world typically works. Sin is a marring of those rhythms and purposes of reality as God has designed it. It's moving cross purposes to God in the world, and that will never go well. People who live at cross purposes to God find death. That is their end. So why? Why does this particular way of being and thinking, therefore thinking, lead to this particular result, death? Well, Paul goes on in our text. In verse 7, he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," or the carnal mind, "is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So why does this mindset lead to death, whereas the spiritual mindset lead to life and peace? It's because the fleshly mind is opposed to God. Nothing it does could ever be pleasing. It's going against the grain, running against God and his purposes. Paul here is just summarizing what he's already said explicitly in Romans 1, just a couple chapters earlier. In verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And Paul goes on. He talks about how God gives them up to dishonorable passions. They do not see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them up to debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Friends, that is a description of the carnal mind, the mindset of the world. And that's the description of man. That's not the description of the really bad guys. That's a description of everyone before Christ intervenes. The mindset that lives this way cannot, under any circumstances, even on the very best of days, please God. Another way to think of this, these two sides, the mind of the spirit and the mind of the flesh, is to think in terms of fathers. Who is your father? In Genesis 3, if you remember, God promises when he's talking to Adam and Eve and Satan after the fall, he promises that he will put enmity between the snake and his seed and the woman and her seed. And that sets up a paradigm that runs all the way through Scripture. The war of the serpent and his seed against the seed of the woman, God's people. Anyone who sides with God and his people is identified with the seed of the woman, and everyone else is seed of the snake. And we see this, the biblical authors actually talk like this. So John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, when the Pharisees come and they're coming to John's baptism, and John calls them a brood of vipers. That's not just a name that he came up with. He's identifying the Pharisees, seed of the serpent. You guys are little snakes. You're against God and his people. And the reality is that before Christ, we're all little snakes. You realize that? We're all little snakes before Jesus comes and saves us. Paul in Ephesians 2, flip over there real quick with me. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Here's another shorter description of who we are before Christ. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's Satan. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Friends, that's all of us. We are all born little snakes, following Satan, the king of lies. But here's the gospel. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him, that we should walk in them. God takes baby snakes, and he turns them into people again. He unites us to Christ, the one who is fully human without sin, exactly as God intended humankind to be, the image of God on earth, representing him, ruling over the creation as God himself would rule over it. But Adam and Eve failed that, so we needed another, Christ, who came and lived the way that we could not. And the promise of the gospel is this, that if you confess your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone for salvation, he'll change you. He'll make you not a little snake anymore. And he'll turn you into a real, live, full human being again. So this is what Paul is getting at here in Romans 8. Snakes act one way. Humans have a completely different way of living and being in the world. We don't expect snakes to act like people. And we don't expect people to act like snakes. Regenerate people think this way, and their end is life and peace. Unbelievers, the little snakes, think this way, and their end is death. If you'll excuse a little bit more modern and relevant summarization, we could say, as some of my friends have put it, heathens gonna heathe, but Christians gonna Christ. Christians don't heathe, and heathens don't Christ. They can't. It's impossible for them. That's what it is to be made new. Okay, so that's the text this morning. This is what Paul is saying. And we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking together about what this actually means for us. Again, Paul isn't saying, walk this way. He's saying, if you're a Christian, you are this. So what does that mean in the practical here and now for us today? Well, first, you can't preach a text like this without asking the obvious question. Who are you? Who are you? Is your life characterized by life and peace, or more generally by death? Are the most important relationships in your life flourishing and thriving, or are they dying? A Christian's life is not characterized by ease, but it is characterized by peace. Paul writes in Philippians 4:4-7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So Christian life isn't characterized by ease, but it is characterized by peace. We know there's someone who's in control. We don't have to panic when things go bad. We turn to the Lord in prayer and rejoice. Does that describe you? Does a life of peace and flourishing in your relationships? That general characterization, life and peace, would you say, that's true about me? I'm headed for that particular destination? Or do you look around at your various relationships and find death? Friends, you don't have to. You don't have to be in a life headed for death. You can turn. Jesus holds out the message of salvation for anyone who believes. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I urge you today, turn from your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The second implication from this text that we get is don't expect unbelievers to act like believers. Don't expect snakes to act like people. I think this is actually a much bigger deal than you and I might first think. How many times has somebody been rude to you at the grocery store or gas station or maybe at work? They send you a nasty email or they say mean things about you to your face. And you think, that shouldn't be. They shouldn't be doing that. Why can't all these people just be nice people? Well, they're not saved. Why would you expect them to act like nice people? Why would you expect them to show up to work on time? Or to take responsibility for their mistakes? Or to be honest? Or to be kind in their relationships? Romans in general, and this text specifically, let us know we shouldn't hold on to these expectations. In reality, there's no such thing as a decent person. You understand that? The description that we read in Romans chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 2 is not a description of nice people. We don't read those passages and think, man, those sound like good people to be around. Malice, envy, anger, driven by the desires and passions of their flesh. Man, we just want to party with those people. No. The fact that we don't murder every time we get angry doesn't say something about the goodness of our hearts. It says something about the goodness of God. His gracious, restraining hand of common grace is over everybody. So nobody is as bad as they could be. But that's not because there's something innately good in them. That's because there's something innately good in God who causes it to rain on the good and the evil. He doesn't just pick up Christians and say, all right, you get all the pleasures in life and you people get all the bad stuff in life. Unbelievers get married. They experience good relationships. They can be nice. But again, that is due to the restraining hand of God governing over all his creation. Not because we're particularly nice people apart from Christ. So don't expect that. We should not expect love and gentleness when we're living with unbelievers. We should expect the exact opposite. Now, this can do two things in our hearts. This can cause us to be cynical, or it can create in us a heart of compassion. Friends, you realize this text tells us unbelievers have no good options. Do you realize that? If you're lost in your sin, the only option is which way would you like to experience death? That is a very sad reality. When we experience bitterness towards ourselves from unbelievers, our hearts should fill with compassion for those people. They are stuck on the highway to hell. and there's no off-ramp for them. The only hope they have of being a nice person is if God reaches down and grabs them and changes their hearts. Otherwise, there is no hope for them. That shouldn't cause proud or indignation in our hearts as much as compassion. We should respond with gentleness. We should reach out to those people with the hope of the gospel, because that is the only hope they have. Okay, third implication of our text this morning. If this is how unbelievers are, and Paul describes this is how believers are, we need to embrace our new identity in Christ. Embrace your new identity in Christ. How do you think of yourself? Do you see yourself mostly in terms of the spiritual mindset? Do you think of yourself mostly in terms of the fruits of the Spirit being your identity? When we read in Galatians 5, as we've been spending time, we get the list. These are the works of the flesh, and these are the fruits of the Spirit. And I think sometimes that we see ourselves more in the works of the flesh. And sometimes, at least in our own minds, even if we would say, no, that's not me, sometimes in our hearts we identify with that more than the fruits of the Spirit. Now, if I really pressed you in conversations after church, you would probably confess this new reality is true. But I don't think we often embrace this new reality in our own minds. Would you disagree with me? Well, listen to how Paul continues to describe Christians, who they are in Romans. And we're just going to look at this chapter that we're in, Romans chapter 8. In verse 1, he says, there's now no condemnation. For Christians, there's no condemnation. Verse 1 also, they're free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, Christians have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us. In verse 4, they walk according to the Spirit. Verse 5, they live according to the Spirit. Verse 6, they have life and peace. Verse 9, the Spirit of God is in you. Verse 11, you're raised from the dead. Also in verse 11, you have life in your mortal bodies because of Christ. Verse 14, you're led by the Spirit of God, and you are now sons of God. Verse 15, you don't have a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption. Also in verse 15, God is your Father. Verse 16, you're a child of God. Verse 17, you're an heir of all things with Christ. Skipping down to verse 28, all things work together for you who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, you are predestined to look like Christ. Verse 30, your justification and your glorification are as good as done. Verse 31, God is for you. Verse 32, God will give to you all things. Verse 33, you are perpetually innocent. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. You are inseparable from God's love. You are a conqueror even in death. Nothing can separate you from Christ's love. Friends, these are all descriptions of the Christian. This is not who you will one day be. This is not wishful thinking, oh, I hope I get to that point, or maybe one day when I've been a Christian long enough, I'll be at that point. This is you now, if you are a Christian. There's no waiting. Here today, as you sit in this seat with your distractions and your sin and your burdens, this is you. We have a hard time remembering that, don't we? We have a hard time remembering that there is now no condemnation when we've just snapped at our wives or brushed away our kids. And we think, ah, I shouldn't have done that. Even though we're made new, to be honest, we still have snakish tendencies and habits that still cling to us. We tend to hide and slither instead of walking upright in the light. How many times have you heard or maybe said something like, I'm just an angry person, or I'm not a very patient person? You might hear the excuse, I'm Irish, or I have red hair, or I'm Italian, I have anger issues, or I'm an anxious person, or I'm naturally a pessimist. But friends, if you're a Christian and the Spirit of the living God now dwells inside of you, then the fruit of the Spirit that we have looked at and will be looking at is part of your DNA. You're no longer fundamentally an anxious person. You're now a peaceful person. You're not a pessimistic, cynical person. You're now fundamentally a joyful person, because that's what Christ has called you to be. We don't get to pawn off our short tempers by saying we're angry, because the fruit of the Spirit is peace and kindness. Now, we admit those patience muscles might be a little weak and in need of some intentional exercise, but they're there. They're available for you to use. To say, I'm not a patient person would be like a falcon claiming that it doesn't have wings, or a horse saying that it doesn't have four legs but actually has flippers. You can't be a falcon without wings. That's just part of what it means to be a falcon. If you're a Christian, your new identity is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. This is important because what you fundamentally believe about yourself changes how you will respond to life. If you believe that you're an angry person, you're going to be inclined to be angry and to blame it on your identity. But if you believe that by the Spirit, you're a patient person, you're going to think about what a patient person would do in those circumstances. And then you're going to act accordingly. You'll be looking for ways to exercise patience and love and joy and peace and all the rest. So we not only need to believe the right things about ourselves, we need to embrace this new creation inside of us. We need to embrace being spiritually minded and not fleshly minded. Have you ever been concerned about letting people know you're Christian? Or maybe you choose not to speak about something or give your opinion because you know it's going to sound really weird in the current context. And you don't want people to think you're weird, so you just stay silent. I think sometimes as Christians, we want to be different, but we don't want to be too different. We want to have a particular Christian identity, but we don't want to be that radical. We don't want people to look at us and be like, I don't know what that guy's doing. He's really weird. Kind of reminds me in that scene, if you've seen the Pixar movie, The Incredibles, where at the very end, Dash, one of the kids, has super speed. And his parents decide to let him compete in track. And so he's back there running, and his parents don't want him to get too far ahead because then people know he's got superpowers, but he also doesn't want to lose. So they're like, go for second, right? When in reality, he could just run and smoke them. And I feel like sometimes we're like that. We don't really want to get too far ahead of the pack. We want to excel. We want to do good. But we don't want to do that good because somebody might start asking uncomfortable questions. This posture, though, isn't really acceptable for us as Christians. You can't really hide it. If God reaches down into a pit of vipers and turns two of them into humans, that's not something that you can hide. How ridiculous would it be for those now humans to try and slither around on their bellies and hide with the rest of the snakes? That doesn't make any sense. We need to embrace our new identity in Christ, knowing that we are going to look different. And yeah, the snakes are going to hiss, and they're going to boo, and they're going to make fun of your presumption. They're going to say, look at that guy. He thinks he's so much better than us, getting up and walking around on two legs. What a jerk. But that's just reality for us. And it's hard. We don't like sticking out. We don't like being noticed. I struggle with this myself and failed at this very recently. For those of you who are at Sunday night service last week, you may remember I talked about meeting a new neighbor. What I didn't say is that I didn't really want to talk to this new neighbor. She came with one of her little kids and stood behind our fence, and we're talking to the kids, and I was inside. I was tired. It was 8:30. For those of you younglings, that's what happens when you start adulting. 8:30 comes around, and you're like, is it bedtime yet? I was trying to get kids bathed and in bed, and Rachel's struggling with some pregnancy stuff, and so she's tired, and I'm tired. And then there's this lady who I've never met before in our backyard, and she wants to talk to somebody. And I kind of peek out my window, and then maybe she'll just go away if I keep doing stuff in the house. And she wouldn't, and so I go out there to talk to her. And later I realized I was doing everything I could to avoid saying that I was a pastor, or that I was a counselor, or that I was a Christian, because I didn't really want to have that conversation right now. I might as well have just gotten down on my belly and slithered around in the grass. That is not how Christians act. That's not how I should have acted. Okay, so we need to believe our new identity, the things that are true about us. We need to embrace this identity and make it ours. Fourth implication from this text, you not only need to believe certain things and view yourself in a particular way, you need to be consciously viewing your brothers and sisters in Christ in a particular way. All these things we've said today are true of you who have trusted in Christ Jesus. But they're true of all of us who have trusted in Christ Jesus. So often we view others the way that we view ourselves. And we can let our vocation or skills or personality take over and become the most important things about ourselves or about each other. But this is not the case. When we need to confront sin or worldliness in a fellow believer, we should expect a good outcome. Because deep down inside, that's who they are now. We should expect discipling relationships to go well. We should expect growth in our fellow believers because that's what Christians do. They grow. Recently, I read a study from a researcher named Robert Rosenthal that he did at a public elementary school in California. Rosenthal developed in what he called an intelligence identification tool named the Harvard Test of Inflected Acquisition. It's a really important technical sounding name, which he claimed could accurately predict which children would excel academically in the coming year. The school, this public school, elementary school in California, which he approached, agreed to give the test. And a couple weeks after, they received the names of these high potentials, which was about 20% of the student body. Though these students may not have had excellent grades in the past or stellar attendance, the test nevertheless identified them as possessing, quote, unusual potential for intellectual growth. These students were not told, just the teachers. The next year, Rosenthal returns and retests everyone. And what he found was that those in the first and second grade who had tested as high performers were exactly that. They consistently gained more IQ points than the other students and thrived in non-measurable ways as well. Teachers described them as being more curious, happier, better adjusted, and more likely to experience success as adults. Additionally, the teachers reported enjoying their job more than any year in the past. Sounds pretty good, right? Here's the punchline. The test was fake. The students, the high performers, were chosen purely at random. The test was actually not for the students. It was for the teachers. Daniel Coyle, he wrote a book called The Culture Code, comments on this, and he says, replacing one story, these are average kids. With a new one, these are special kids destined to succeed. Served as a locator beacon that reoriented the teachers, creating a cascade of behaviors that guided the student towards that future. It didn't matter that the story was false or that the children were, in fact, randomly selected. This simple, glowing idea, this child has unusual potential for intellectual growth, aligned motivations, awareness, and behaviors. The story highlights the fact that what you believe about your identity or what you believe about someone else's identity changes the way you behave towards that person. This is why Paul starts every letter the way that he does with Romans. This is who you are now in Christ. Therefore, act this way. If you believe everyone around you is a snake, you're going to treat them like snakes. But if the people sitting next to you are in fact royalty, sons and daughters of the king, you'll treat them accordingly. Finally, so you need to believe certain things about yourself. You need to embrace your identity in Christ. You need to view your fellow Christians in a particular way. And finally, we have a responsibility to help our brothers and sisters view themselves rightly. Remembering and believing right things about yourself is important, and we've already touched on the fact that that's hard. But you know what? There's something as or more important than remembering who you are, and that's reminding others who they are. Your brothers and sisters in Christ around you have just as much of a memory lapse problem as you do. Paul knew this. That's why he wrote so many letters. We all need to be reminded. Remembering who we are is a community endeavor. We forget to remember. So we need others to remember for us. I love this church. I love Grace Church here in Kalispell. I love the emphasis we have around the word and discipleship and community. But if there's one weakness that we have, I think it's this. We can become so focused on pursuing the good things that we forget our neighbors. We tend to forget, we get the first commandment, love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we tend to forget about the second, loving others and telling them who they are. The Lord really convicted me of this recently. I realized I can talk so much about loving Jesus and forsaking sin that I forget or I don't have time to point out the Holy Spirit's work in others. I was a recipient of blessing recently by the Gilbert family, who's not here this morning, but I wish they were. Most of you know that my wife is, I've already said this, is pregnant. And for her, that means being sick and really tired during the first trimester. And a couple Wednesdays ago, I was getting home from work a little bit later and realized, all right, I'm going to have to go home and we're going to need to get the house cleaned up. And I think I'm making dinner tonight. And then we got to rush off and go to small group. And to my surprise, I got home and realized that the Gilberts had come by and brought Rachel some coffee and packed a little dinner for all of us to eat. And I was just like, oh, yes, thank you, Jesus. I don't have to make dinner tonight. And so we were blessed by this. But I failed in pointing that out. I failed in identifying and saying, the way that you just randomly did that shows the Holy Spirit's work in your life as you love the brothers and sisters in Christ. That should be what I ought to have done. That should be what we ought to be doing with each other. We should be outdoing one another in honor and showing love. And I think we do good at the service piece. I really do. But there's something in us that doesn't do so great on the encouragement, saying, I've really seen the Holy Spirit's work in you in these particular areas. Or that thing that you just did to me, that was love to me. Thank you so much. I can't help but think, if we were as good at this piece as we were at some of the other pieces, we would see some really startling and encouraging growth as we speak the word to each other, not just reminding ourselves about who Christ is, but who you are, pointing out good things in each other. So, these are the things we learn about our identity in Christ from this text and others. First, we want to take some time and ask ourselves, who are we? Do we love Jesus? Have we been changed into spiritual people? Or does something still yet have to change? We need to remind ourselves of who we are and embrace that fact. And then we need to turn to others. We need to view them in a particular way. And we need to help each other remember who we are in Christ. Today, we have a chance to do that. We're about to finish the formal part of our service this morning. And lots of people are going to be standing around and talking for an hour, maybe 2 hours, after the service ends. Take that time to put into practice what we've talked about today. Find somebody. Encourage them. Tell them how you've seen the Lord work in their hearts by ministering to their families or serving the body of Christ. And then look for ways to love and demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit to one another. Let's pray. Father, we are so, so grateful for what you have done in transferring us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, we realize that this is all by grace, It's not of works that we've done. It's not something innate in ourselves. It's all you. So this morning as we leave, Lord, help us to remember. Help us to remember and proclaim who you have made us to be. Help us to remind each other who we are in Christ, so that we all grow up into full maturity into Christ, who is our head. In your name we pray. Amen.